Well, good morning. If you're one who appreciates movies that include high adventure, pirates, princesses, giants, miracles, sword fights, true love, and rodents of unusual size, you may have recognized elements of the sermon intro video as coming from the movie The Princess Bride. If you haven't seen it, well, first of all, you should. But if you haven't seen it, this character, Vizzini, exclaims, "Inconceivable!" every time he sees or hears something that's hard for him to believe or to understand. And finally, the character Inigo Montoya says to Vizzini, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." Well, I'd like to share with you today a concept that when those who are outside the community of faith observe the way that we live our lives as followers of Christ, hear the things that we say and the things that we do, they should be moved to say, "Inconceivable." More about that later. But first things first, my name is Mike Wenig, and I am the care pastor for Westside Church and the campus pastor for our Fremont campus. And I want to welcome you, say thank you for being here, those of you who are here on Dodge Road campus today, those of you at the Fremont campus at Midland University and West Campus in Gretna, and those of you who are watching online. Thanks for being here today. Pastor Kurt, our senior pastor, had surgery on Monday to remove his gallbladder. But he's planning to be back in his usual spot next Sunday, so keep him in your prayers as he recovers from his encounter with the doctor. As you know, before I begin my messages, I usually tell a long story that may or may not be true, poking fun at Pastor Kurt. But considering his delicate state because of his surgery, I've decided not to follow my usual course of telling a long story that may or may not be true, poking fun at Pastor Kurt. I've decided instead to tell a short story that may or may not be true, poking fun at Pastor Kurt. When he was a little boy, Pastor Kurt had an uncle who came to stay with his family for several months. Uncle George had a tendency to cuss whenever he was upset, and he got upset a lot. Well, after he would cuss and use those words, he would always say, "Pardon my French." Well, one day when Kurt's first grade class was studying foreign languages, his teacher asked, "Does anyone know any words in the French language?" Kurt raised his hand and waved excitedly. And that's how Kurt ended up in the principal's office that day. Well, rest assured that story isn't entirely true. Pastor Kurt has learned a lot of discretion over the course of the years, and something I probably need to work on a bit. So let me pray for us as we prepare to open up God's Word today. Father, it's truly a great blessing to come together as a community of faith and share a time of great worship and praise. It's a great privilege to have the freedom to open up your Word and to discover truth from it week by week. Father, my prayer today is that you would take the truth from your word and apply it to our lives and help us to become people who, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, glorify you and lift up your name in such a way that others are drawn to you. Father, bless our time together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in my role as care pastor at Westside Church, I have the opportunity to serve as the officiant at many funerals every year. And after almost every funeral, someone will come up to me and say, "I want you to do my funeral." And I never quite know how to respond to that. "I'd love to do your funeral." Doesn't seem quite appropriate. But something else that is also a part of almost every funeral service is an overview of the life of the deceased person. Often the family or friends of the one who has passed will talk about how the person grew up and their education, vocational choices, their family relationships, their favorite activities, accomplishments. And all of those give some sense of what was significant to that person, what gave meaning and purpose to their life. It sometimes happens that as we listen to the description of the life that is shared, it doesn't make sense to those of us who didn't know the deceased person very well. It seems inconceivable that a person would make the choices that they made. But then we're led to discover a particular passion that they had or some deeply held belief is revealed that suddenly helps us to understand the choices that they made. It helps us to make sense of their life. For instance, I've read about a man, he's still alive, by the way, who regularly has this eating routine. For breakfast, he will consume 3 fried egg sandwiches with cheese, lettuce, tomatoes, fried onions, and mayo, along with 1 5-egg omelet, a bowl of grits, 3 slices of French toast with powdered sugar, 3 chocolate chip pancakes, and 2 cups of coffee. For lunch, it's 1 pound of pasta with tomato sauce, 2 large ham and cheese sandwiches with mayo on white bread, and several energy drinks. And for supper, he eats another pound of pasta with tomato sauce, 8 slices of pizza, and several more energy drinks. That's a total of around 10,000 calories a day. You might be inclined to say, inconceivable, but it's true. Now, if I told you that along with that eating routine, he spends 6 hours a day, 6 days a week of hard swimming in the pool, and 3 days a week of weight training, his food consumption might make more sense to you. But you still might wonder, why would someone make a choice to spend so much of his life doing 2 things, eating and working out? Well, you may have already guessed that I'm talking about Michael Phelps. And while his routine may seem inconceivable to most of us, in the context of his desire to excel at his sport, it makes perfect sense. His life choices led to his recognition as the most decorated Olympian of all time, with 22 medals in 3 Olympic Games. Phelps also holds the all-time record for gold medals at the Olympics. And in winning 8 gold medals at the 2008 Beijing Games, Phelps took the record away from fellow swimmer Mark Spitz for the most first-place finishes in any single Olympic Games. We can make sense of Phelps' choices in the context of his desire to excel at the highest levels of swimming competition. In our own circle of acquaintances, we may know some young urban professional who's driven by success. And while we may not agree with all the choices he makes as he claws his way to the top of the corporate ladder, mindless of the broken relationships he leaves in his wake, we can understand his choices because we know that his motto is, "He who dies with the most toys wins." We may be puzzled by the choices of a young woman as she engages in risky behaviors and relationships until she talks about the principle by which she lives her life. If it feels good, do it. We might not agree that her choices are right and good, but her choices do make sense in the context of what is most important to her. On the other side of the spectrum, we see examples of modern missionaries who leave behind the comforts of home to go halfway around the world, and there they may struggle with a shortage of the necessities of life, or in some cases, risk their lives themselves. Such sacrifice can be understood, can make sense from the perspective shared by Jim Elliot, who lost his life in sharing the gospel with the Alca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. He famously said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain, what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Scripture gives us many instances of people making choices and living lives that are difficult to understand. Until we know something about what they believe and to what they aspire in life. As he prepared the way for the approach of Jesus' ministry, you recall that John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. He was preaching and calling the Jewish nation to repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God. Here was his challenge to those who were coming to be baptized by him. Luke records it in his gospel in chapter 3. John the Baptist said this, Prove by the way that you live that you have repented of your sin and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. For I tell you that God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask, well, what should we do? John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked, teacher, what should we do? John replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Some soldiers asked John, what should we do? And John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay. John was pointing out that culturally, people expected their fellow citizens to act in their own self-interest, not in the interest of others. Tax collectors were expected to cheat. Soldiers were expected to be bullies. It would be inconceivable that they should behave any differently. But for someone who wasn't just a citizen of the kingdom of this world, but who chose to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, true repentance called for them to make choices to live and to speak differently than the culture around them, to think of the needs of others and to be willing to share, to treat others fairly, to be honest, to be considerate. And those choices, perhaps inconceivable to others, could only be understood in the light of their aspiration to be faithful citizens of the kingdom of God. Think of those within the pages of Scripture who encountered Jesus and whose lives were changed in inconceivable ways. A leper made clean. A Roman centurion who exercised faith in Jesus and saw his servant healed. A man freed from the control of evil spirits who became a witness to his family. A man blind from birth who received his sight and who was kicked out of the synagogue as a result. A tax collector who repaid many times over those whom he had cheated. And the criminal on the cross who, at the end of his life, received the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. All these saw changes come to their lives that they couldn't have ever imagined. We've addressed in recent weeks Jesus' call to his disciples to leave behind their nets, their collection booths, their jobs, their families, the comforts of home. After spending 3 years following Jesus, seeing him crucified, buried, and resurrected, these men were transformed. So much so that when Peter and John were preaching in the temple and they were arrested and brought before the council, here's what happened as described in Acts chapter 4. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in two disciples and they demanded, "By what power or in whose name are you doing this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised up from the dead. For Jesus is the one who is referred to in the Scriptures where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. But they also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. To these intellectually superior religious leaders, it was inconceivable that these ordinary fishermen could preach with such eloquence and power that thousands were turning to Christ. But the writer of Acts reveals one vital piece of information that helps to make sense of the disciples' boldness and effectiveness. The religious leaders recognized that Peter and John were men who had been with Jesus. The Apostle Paul is another study in a transformed life that at first glance seems inconceivable. Here is how Paul describes the first phase of his life in Acts 22. He says, "I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you here today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished." Paul described himself as a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. And then in Acts 23, the record of Paul's words as he stood trial before King Agrippa and the governor Festus reveal to us a life transformation and the reason for his life transformation. He said, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a bright light from heaven, brighter than the sun. It was blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I am sending you to them to open up their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles.' At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and said, 'Inconceivable.'" I'm just kidding. He really said, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." By the end of his life, Paul wrote to the Philippian church these words in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever gains there were for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Not that I've already obtained all this, not that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he recounts the difficulties he encountered as a follower of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with real rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift in the sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty, and I've often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. Why would this well-educated, well-connected man with a promising career choose a path that subjected him to such difficulty? The transformation from being the Pharisee who persecuted the Christians to becoming the greatest missionary in the service to the Savior is inconceivable until you recognize the power of Paul's encounter with the risen Christ and his commitment to obediently follow his Lord and Savior for the rest of his life. A modern-day story of inconceivable transformation might be the life of Chuck Colson. He was the special counsel to President Nixon, and he was caught up in the Watergate scandal. And in the midst of the investigation, Colson read C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity and came to faith in Christ as a result. He went to federal prison to serve time as a result of his role in political lawbreaking. And after his release, he began prison fellowship, ministering to inmates and their families. And here is how he described his transformation when he spoke at a college commencement ceremony. He says, "I grew up in the Depression years, the grandson of immigrants. I can remember thinking, if I could ever get to college, that would be my security. I dreamed of the day that I would get my degree. No one in my family had ever done it, and I thought, surely that's what will bring me security in life. Then I went on to the Marine Corps in the Korean War, and I remember when those bars were pinned on, and I thought, this will be my security, a lieutenant in the Marines. And then I worked for a doctor of law at night, and I went through law school, and I started a law firm, and I thought, that will be my security, my meaning, my purpose in life. And then on to a successful law firm and to money and prestige, and then to the office next to the President of the United States as special counsel. Surely I'll find security there. But when I left the White House in 1972, I never felt less secure. I never felt emptier in my entire life. You see, I had discovered the great paradox of life. Jesus said, he who would lose his life for my sake will find it. And that's great truth. Colson says, it wasn't until those things of the world that I thought would give me security were gone and I was in a prison cell with all of that behind me that I discovered the only security and meaning and identity that one can ever know. And that's in a relationship to the living God through Jesus Christ. He said, every time I walk into a prison and I see the faces of men and women who have been transformed by the power of the living God, I realize that the thing God has chosen to use in my life, inconceivable though this will seem, is none of the successes, none of the achievements, none of the degrees, none of the awards, none of the honors. That's not what God is using in my life. What God is using in my life to touch the lives of literally thousands of other people is the fact that I was a convict and I went to prison. My great defeat, the only thing in life that I didn't succeed in. To those who find that difficult to comprehend, Colson says, I should be the simplest of all people to understand. I am what I am because of what Jesus Christ has done in my life. I'd like to invite Ben and the worship team, if you would, come back to share a song by Big Daddy Weave called My Story.
If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. And if I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. And if I told you my story, but it wasn't mine. Oh, if I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and when mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws.
Draws me in.
is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
If I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. If I told you my story, you would hear love that never gave up. If I told you my story, you would hear life, but it wasn't mine. If I told you my story, you would hear victory over the enemy. If I told you my story, you would hear freedom that was won for me. If I told you my story, you would hear life overcome the grave. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin, of when justice was served and when mercy wins, of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. To tell you my story is to tell of Him. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That's my story. That's my song, praising my Savior all the day long. That was the case for the Apostle Paul. Paul says that he was compelled to tell his story, and that it was impossible for him to tell the story of his life without talking about his encounter with the risen Christ. The story of Paul's life wouldn't make any sense without an acknowledgement of his belief in Jesus and Paul's commitment to be a faithful and obedient follower of Christ. And honestly, that's how I want it to be when I come to the end of my life. We all come to the place where we stop living our story, and our story gets told by those who live on after us. When the story of my life is told and people hear about things that I've said and things that I've done, I want them to say, "Inconceivable." And then I want one of my family members or friends to step up and say, "You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means." I want my friends and family to be able to say that my life and the words that I spoke and the choices that I made, the things that I did, they make perfect sense. But they really can only be understood in the context of my faith and trust in what my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has done, what He is doing, and what He will ultimately do for me. What is it that He's done for me? 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, Paul says, "You know how full of love and kindness our Lord Jesus Christ was. Though He was very rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty He could make you rich." The words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church expand on that idea. He says, "You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. He was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God. He died a criminal's death on the cross." Why did He do that? Romans 5:8 says that God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The love that would offer that kind of sacrifice is hard to imagine. The reconciliation it brings between God and man is inconceivable, but it's true. There are some here today who have never openly committed your life to Jesus. You've never clearly confessed your sin to God, turned away from self and a self-directed life, and wholly devoted your life to Christ. And to be clear, the kind of decision that I'm talking about is, it's not just giving mental assent to certain information about Jesus. I'm not talking about a works-driven, rules-oriented, legalistic religion. I'm talking about a radically saved, sold out the whole route, completely born again relationship with Christ. I'm talking about a life that would be inconceivable if it were not for the grace of God, if it were not for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if it were not for the power of His Holy Spirit. This is an opportunity for you to make that commitment. And so I would invite you today to take that step, expressing to God, today I'm coming out of the crowd. Today I'm getting off the fence. No more playing games, no more half measures. God, I'm asking you to forgive me for living life my own way rather than yours. Today I'm committing myself to follow Christ in obedience for the rest of my life. The chances are that most of you here today have already committed to following Jesus. My challenge to you is to think about your day-to-day living. If someone read the story of your life, would the words that you spoke, the choices that you make, the things that you did, would they make sense only in the context of your faith in Christ? That is to say, are your words and your actions accurately reflecting faithful obedience to the Savior? God may have spoken to you about areas in your life that you haven't fully surrendered to His Lordship. And if so, today is an opportunity to make the choice to not hold anything back from Him, to begin to live as a completely devoted follower of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for reaching out far beyond what we deserve. Thank you for the gift of your Son as a sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for the offer of forgiveness, and for the gift of an abundant life on this earth and eternal life with you forever. So, Father, my prayer in this moment is that if there are those who have never surrendered their life to your control, who've never committed themselves to becoming followers of Christ, who've never asked for forgiveness of sin, my prayer is that today will be the day when they take that first step of faith to follow Christ. And Father, for those of us who some time ago made that decision, but who may not have fully surrendered and may not be living fully for you, I pray that today would be the day that we would commit ourselves to following fully surrendered to you in a way that brings you honor and glory. Father, I pray all that today in Jesus' name. Amen.